the news.
Headlines: international condemnation and calls for accountability over Israel's violence towards Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque and the desecration of the Muslim holy site. President Zelensky warns of Russia planning to attack other European countries in an effort to rally support behind Ukraine. Also ahead, China blasts a UK court ruling to extradite Assange and says the case reveals U.S. hypocrisy better than WikiLeaks revelations. Hello and welcome from our headquarters in Tehran. Thank you for joining us. My name is Gisumi Shahmadi and these are our top stories this hour. Israel announces the closure of the only crossing with a Gaza Strip, citing rocket launches from the besieged Palestinian territory. The Israeli Ministry of Military Affairs says Gazan merchants and workers would not be allowed through the Erez crossing on Sunday. It says reopening the crossing will be decided after the security situation is assessed. Israel says rockets were fired from Gaza on Friday and early Saturday. No casualties or damages were reported. Palestinian officials in Gaza have not commented either. The development comes amid an Israeli crackdown on Palestinian worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds. Dozens were wounded on Friday.
Israeli military forces have raided the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied old city of Al-Quds as worshippers gathered for dawn prayers, with medics reporting that more than 40 Palestinians were injured as a result of the raid. Local sources said some worshippers were trapped inside the mosque amid clouds of tear gas, with the regime troops throwing stun grenades at them. According to the Palestinian media, at least 43 Palestinians were injured in the raid. The development comes a day after as many as 30 Palestinians were wounded after Israeli forces continued their violent attacks against worshippers at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in the occupied Al-Quds. The troops used rubber bullets, tear gas canisters, stun grenades, and pepper spray against the worshippers, who have been braving increasing aggression ordered by the Israeli regime since the beginning of the holy fasting month of Ramadan.
Right now, the site of the mosque is sacred to three major religions, but the Israelis have no consideration for anyone but themselves and their own wants and desires. So right now, when they are entering the mosque, the sacred mosque, attacking people while they're praying, worshippers are there for dawn prayers, and the IDF soldiers and the settlers are simply invading the mosque, firing tear gas, rubber bullets, and live rounds of ammunition sometimes, all to terrorize and drive them away because they want the site completely for themselves.
The series of raids on the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound, one of the holiest sites in Islam, began last Saturday when the Israeli troops injured more than 150 Palestinians there.
Hamas has warned that continued violations at Al-Aqsa could set off another military confrontation with Israel. The resistance movement has called for mass Palestinian mobilization in defense of Al-Aqsa Mosque and Al-Quds. Meanwhile, Iran has condemned the desecration of Al-Aqsa by the Israeli regime, saying it is witnessing, quote, Zionist crimes on a daily basis.
Israel's new campaign against the Palestinians doesn't stop at the occupied West Bank. On Thursday, the Israeli army carried out airstrikes across the Gaza Strip, targeting positions belonging to the resistance groups. Similar developments last year led to an 11-day war between Israel and Gaza-based resistance groups. The conflict killed over 260 Palestinians, including scores of women and children. The Arab League broke its silence on the Israeli raids on Al-Aqsa, calling on the regime to prevent Israelis from entering the compound. In an emergency meeting in the Jordanian capital, Amman, the organization warned that Israel's actions threaten to ignite a cycle of violence, and the attacks and violations represent a blatant provocation to the feelings of Muslims. But how will such declarations help diffuse the situation when, ironically, countries that have recently normalized their ties with Israel, including the United Arab Emirates and Morocco, were in attendance at the meeting? People took to the streets of the Jordanian capital, Amman, in solidarity with the Palestinians on Friday, calling on the government to expel the Israeli ambassador and scrap a peace treaty signed with the regime. Such protests have been held in several different countries, but without a unified international response to Israel, the protests are unlikely to be enough to put an end to such violations.
The international community, as you mentioned, is not doing anything about this. It's so hypocritical to see the international community condemn the things that the Russians are doing to the Ukrainians when the Israelis are doing the exact same things to the Palestinians, and their crimes are supported by the United States and other nations.
In the absence of any practical measure taken against the regime, resistance seems to be the only option.
Jordanians take to the streets of the capital Amman in solidarity with the Palestinians amid intensified Israeli assaults on worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque. The protesters say the Jordanian government must expel the Israeli ambassador and scrap a peace treaty signed with the regime. Jordan's foreign minister recently summoned Israel's charge d'affaires to protest the recent Al-Aqsa events and the brutality in the vicinity of occupied Al-Quds. Last week, over 75 Jordanian lawmakers also called for severing ties with Tel Aviv and suspending all bilateral agreements. Similar protest rallies were also held across the world, including in the besieged Gaza Strip, Pakistan, and the UK. Iran's permanent ambassador to the United Nations denounces Israel's latest attacks on Al-Aqsa Mosque and the killing of Palestinians by the regime in Al-Quds. Majid Takhtravanchi called for the immediate action by the international community, especially the UN, to end Israeli occupation and acts of aggression. Takhtravanchi made the remarks in a meeting of Islamic countries' ambassadors in New York, where the UN Secretary General was also present. The meeting focused on the desecration of Al-Aqsa Mosque by Israeli forces over the past days. Delegates of other Islamic nations also highlighted the UN's role in achieving a fair resolution to the Palestinian issue. The Ukrainian president says Russia plans to capture other countries following its attack on Ukraine. Volodymyr Zelensky said it is unclear which nation is next in line and urged other countries to fight alongside Ukraine to counter Russia. He was reacting to comments by top Russian general Rustam Aminikayev, said that Russia wants to take full control over eastern and southern Ukraine as part of the second phase of its special operation there. He said taking those areas would provide a land corridor to the Crimean Peninsula. Russia on Thursday announced the capturing of Mariupol, a strategic port city in southern Ukraine. Moscow says its operation in Ukraine aims to demilitarize and denazify the country. Researcher Greg Simon says the Ukrainian president's suggestion that Russia plans to capture other countries too is just an attempt to provoke them into getting involved in the Russia-Ukraine war.
Ukraine is staring a military defeat in the face. So what this is, it's, as rightly noted, it's a fear-based appeal, not to Ukrainians, but more widely Europe and anyone else that would listen. Because obviously the propaganda and the weapon supplies alone are insufficient to halt the Russian advance. So this is an appeal based on fear that something bad can happen in an invasion, and that something bad can happen to them, an invasion to these countries, whoever they may be, because he doesn't name them. And so people are more likely to react emotionally than logically and dismiss this. This is what the attempt is. So he's trying to get a direct involvement of other countries into the Ukrainian conflict. This is the intention of the appeal.
China joins the global outcry against a recent UK court order to extradite WikiLeaks' founder, Julian Assange, that is, to the US to face trial. Foreign Ministry spokesman says the extradition can lay bare the hypocritical nature of the American government. Wang Wenbin said the order to also reveals that the true face of the U.S. with regard to freedom of speech and the press. Plus, he added that Assange's case shows that the U.S. regards as criminal anyone who exposes its scandals. Back in 2010, Assange published about 500,000 military files detailing alleged U.S. war crimes in Iraq and Afghanistan. The Australian-born journalist has been held in a British prison since 2019 after Ecuador revoked his asylum at the embassy there. If he is extradited to the U.S., he could face up to 175 years in prison. Reporters Without Borders and other media watchdogs have called on the UK government not to approve the extradition. Ecuador's former president, Rafael Correa, who is convicted of graft, says Belgium has granted him asylum. Correa, who lives in Belgium, says he has received the certificate from the country's Commissioner General for refugees and stateless persons. Ecuadorian judiciary has sent a request to Brussels for his extradition. The 59-year-old economist, who served as Ecuadorian president from 2007 to 2017, was sentenced in absentia to 8 years in prison 2 years ago. He was convicted of accepting funds from private businesses for his election campaign and return for state contracts. Correa and several former government officials also stand accused of paying bribes to public contractors. He is also wanted by Colombia for kidnapping a Colombian politician in 2012. Correa denies the accusations and claims to be the victim of political persecution. Now, Iran and Saudi Arabia have held a fifth round of talks aimed at easing years-long tensions. The latest round of talks was held in the Iraqi capital, Baghdad. They focus on the main challenges of resuming diplomatic relations between Tehran and Riyadh. The talks are said to have been constructive, raising hopes for resuming those relations. Iran and Saudi Arabia severed ties in 2016 over a host of issues, including the kingdom's war on Yemen. The two sides began discussions to ease their tensions last year with the mediation of Iraq and Oman. So far, senior officials from Iran's Supreme National Security Council and the head of the Saudi intelligence service have attended those meetings. And after 3 weeks of waiting for the reopening of Sana'a International Airport, the Yemeni Civil Aviation Authority has announced the start of the commercial flights to Sana'a Airport next Sunday. According to the announcement, there will be one flight a week, which is not enough to help the humanitarian situation in the war-torn country. Abdulatif Al-Wasali has more.
Yemen Civil Aviation and Meteorology Authority announced that the first commercial flight to Sana'a International Airport will start next Sunday from Antu, Jordan. Observers say the UN brokered agreement said there will be two flights a week from and to Egypt and Jordan, and allowing one flight only is not enough to help the humanitarian situation.
Announcing the start of one flight per week to Jordan is not enough and confirms there are no sincere intentions by the Saudi-led coalition to abide by the declared UN truce. There must be a full opening of Sana'a Airport and the port of Hodeidah because the humanitarian situation cannot tolerate more restrictions.
The Ministry of Health says thousands of patients, including children, are in dire need to travel abroad for treatment. Therefore, the United Nations should fulfill its duty and remove any restrictions on the 2 weekly flights.
Yemeni patients suffer greatly due to the closure of Sana'a's international airport because they need to travel abroad for treatment. There are 30,000 registered patients in the higher medical committee, including children suffering from congenital anomalies and cancer. We demand the United Nations and the UN envoy open Sana'a's airport permanently and not for one or two flights per week, as it's not enough to help the humanitarian situation.
Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a deadly war on Yemen on March 2015 and imposed a closure on Sana'a International Airport. This closure has led to the death of thousands of patients, including children, especially amid the collapse of the healthcare system in the country due to the years-long Saudi war and the blockade.
Yemenis received the news of resuming the flights of Sana'a International Airport with hopes to see further flights to other destinations around the world. They say opening Sana'a Airport will save the lives of thousands of Yemeni patients, including children, who are in danger amid the absence of essential healthcare services. Abdulatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And that brings us to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of the speech delivered on April 12, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the government officials of the Islamic Republic. And God loves those who are firm and steadfast. Those who fight alongside the prophets, those godly and monotheistic people, would use these pivots in their prayers. All that they said was, "Our Lord, forgive us our sins and anything we may have done that transgressed our duty. Establish our feet firmly and help us against those that resist faith." This is the relationship between asking for forgiveness and war, stability and divine assistance. Such is the effect of repenting. From these ayahs and verses, we can also understand the direction of the prophets. We should not think that prophets used to sit at home or used to stay all the time the mosque praying. No, they were present in the arena of war as well. If we truly ask God for his forgiveness because of the mistakes that we have made, God the Exalted will respond. This has been explicitly mentioned in the Quran. God the Exalted says to those who ask for his forgiveness and his assistance, and God gave them a reward in this world and the excellent reward of the hereafter. Holy Quran, chapter 3, verse 148.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
He answered the prayers in this very world before departing for the hereafter. He answered their prayers because they had asked for his forgiveness. So the Holy Quran's lesson is to employ repentance for victory in various arenas. In other words, we must not look at repentance as an act done for personal sins and for cleansing our own hearts. Rather, repentance is effective and influential in national and large social arenas as well. It will help us accomplish big things. Well, what should we repent for? Primarily, we must repent for the sins, indecent and grave sins, that we have committed, such as telling lies, backbiting, looking at and touching things which are haram, usurping and the like. This is one kind of repentance. Another is repentance for internal sins. It's true, all sin. Open a secret. Those who earn sin will get due recompense for the earnings. This is Holy Quran, chapter 6, verse 120. This is related to internal sins that requires a separate discussion.
Allah, I want to thank you. That you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done.
Africa Today.
The people of Burkina Faso have held rallies calling for the termination of military cooperation with France. Now, the masses are demanding that the new Burkina Faso government establishes military ties with Russia to combat terrorism. Now, here is one such protest in the country's capital, Ouagadougou.
We don't want no more France. We are here because we need the defense of Russia. France haven't do anything who has given us success.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a warm welcome to Africa Today, a weekly program that gives you an alternative view of events making headlines in Africa. Today, we are focusing on growing anti-France sentiments in Burkina Faso, where people believe there is a link between increased terrorist attacks and the presence of French troops in the country. The second segment of our program is on the potential of Africa's groundwater resources in improving the continent's food security.
France faces trouble in Burkina Faso. Burkina Faso, a West African country of 21 million, attracted headlines recently when it joined countries in the region that have witnessed military takeovers. The military coup in January was supported by most civilians who blamed the ousted government for failing to stop terrorist groups.
Burkina Faso has suffered deadly terrorist attacks despite the presence of French troops that are ostensibly in the country to combat terrorism. Now, after the recent coup, a group of over 70 Burkina Faso civil society organizations held a rally to call for the termination of military cooperation with France.
For years, France, our colonizers, has been in Burkina Faso believing that it is vital to defend our interests, but it is the opposite. France is in Burkina Faso to plunder our wealth and also creating terrorism by supplying arms to the terrorists, and it is these same terrorists who are fighting our soldiers on the front line.
Now, for more on the rising anti-France sentiments in Burkina Faso, we contacted Mustafa Traore, an academic and political analyst who is also the founder of AnOpenEye.org. Welcome to our program and thanks for joining us.
A pleasure.
Now, Mr. Traore, in your opinion, what's the reason behind rising calls by the people of Burkina Faso for end of military ties with France?
Well, I think that in Burkina Faso, the people have just witnessed what happened in Mali, which is a neighbor country, and since the French have decided to leave the country, Mali, it seems that in terms of attacks and management of the territory, there is a progress. So they are inspired by what they saw in Mali, and they would like to have the same thing. One thing, it is since the arrival of the French in Burkina Faso, it seems that the people from Burkina Faso have been the victim of more and more attacks from the terrorists. So there's maybe a correlation. This is what people are thinking right now. Is there a correlation between the presence of the French army in Barkhane, in this region of the African continent, and the terrorist attacks?
A rebellion in Mali by marginalized Tuaregs in 2012 has now set the entire Sahel region ablaze. Various terrorist groups linked to Al-Qaeda and Daesh or ISIS are grabbing territories, controlling economic activities, and triggering political instability. Burkina Faso is now an epicenter of terrorism as external players seeking to control the country's gold mines and regional economic trade routes connecting other landlocked Sahel countries to the West African coast. The people in Burkina Faso believe, contrary to claims by France, its troops are not fighting terrorists and that they are actually part of the problem.
France has to leave, together with its weapons. That's it. That's what we want. We don't need the French army.
Mr. Traore, they have talked about the correlation between increased terrorist attacks in Burkina Faso and the presence of foreign forces in the country. Now, Mr. Traore, can you elaborate further on this?
We know that this region of the African continent is very rich in gold. We know that there are lots of resources. We know that the Western world is attracted by this region, and they would like to exploit this region. So if you have the power, or if you make this piece of land yours, the Western countries will have to negotiate with you. So which means that you will benefit from the resources. So I think this is what the terrorists have calculated. This is why there is no attack against the French, against any European army in the region. We have from time to time some attacks against the MINUSMA, but MINUSMA is mostly composed of African troops. So this one tells us a lot about the objectives of the terrorists, the reason why they are not attacking the French from the Balkan.
Decades after it was forced to grant independence to African countries it had colonized, France continued to dominate the former colonies militarily or economically by backing autocratic leaders who served its interests. However, due to rising insecurity and increased poverty, the masses in West Africa blamed France for their current predicament. Spontaneous anti-France protests are now common across West Africa. A Malian official speaks here during an anti-France rally in Bamako.
There are thousands and thousands and thousands of Malians today who say no to France. So what the European Union and France needs to do is respect the Malian authorities. They need to understand that the authorities in charge today are the only ones who can speak for our country.
Apart from Burkina Faso, over the past few months, we have seen rising anger against France across West Africa. Should we expect a popular uprising against French imperialism in West Africa?
Well, I think time has changed. Now you have technology. People have access to the internet, which means that myself, I know what is happening in France. I know what is happening in the UK. I know the interest of France. I know that, for example, France, there's no gold mines in France, but in terms of possession of gold, France is the fourth country in the world. So all these, okay, all these things lead us to ask ourselves questions. So because of the internet, now you have people who have the capacity to explain to the people in the village, in the villages, in the African villages, what is happening. So when they do the connection, when they see better what is happening to them. So time has changed. Communication now is mainly through the internet.
A new government is expected to come to power in France at the end of April after the country's second round of the presidential election. Now, Emmanuel Macron has made attempts to reset ties with Africa and is even making inroads in non-French-speaking African countries such as South Africa and Kenya. Now, will France attempt to fight back and regain its dwindling fortunes in West Africa after a new government comes to power in Paris?
We know that the second round of the French presidential elections are going to be between Macron and Marine Le Pen. So Macron has not understood the Malians, and they do not, the Malians and the people from Burkina Faso, all the people from this region. So will France be able to change its mindset to understand them and know and learn how to deal now, today, in the 21st century, with the Africans? I've got a doubt here. So this is the main problem, I think.
In recent months, Russia has managed to establish a foothold in West African countries that were traditionally seen as being dominated by France, especially Mali and the Central African Republic. Many in West Africa believe Russia's success in combating terrorism in Syria can be replicated in the region.
Now, last question to you, Mr. Traore. Why, in your opinion, are the people of West Africa calling for closer military collaboration with Russia?
Because this is something, the reason why they're asking for more for collaboration with Russia is because they see the results the Malian army was able to achieve since their very strong ties with Russia. There's something that in France and in the West we do not communicate enough is the results of the Malian army. The Malian army is getting strength. It is today, I think, the first military power in the region. In the last few months, the Malian army was able, the Malian state was able to buy something like 40 aircrafts. This is something they have never done before. The French had been in the country for like 10 years, no achievement. Yeah, since they've changed their partners, the Malians have changed their partners, it seems that in less than 3 months they've been able to achieve results that the French had never achieved.
Well, there you have it. West African countries are shifting alliances from France and the West in general to Russia in their war on terror, and they are getting results. We'd like to thank our guest, Mustafa Traore, for his insight. And we'll now take a short break. When we come back, we shall be talking about groundwater utilization in Africa. So stay with us.
Groundwater utilization in Africa.
A recent report by the UN Scientific Organization UNESCO notes that groundwater accounts for 99% of all liquid freshwater on Earth. However, this natural resource is often poorly understood and consequently undervalued, mismanaged, and even abused.
Certain regions, such as Saharan Africa and the West Asia, for example, hold substantial quantities of non-renewable groundwater supplies that can be extracted in order to maintain water security. In sub-Saharan Africa, the opportunities offered by the vast aquifers remain largely underexploited. Only 3% of farmland is equipped for irrigation, and only 5% of that area uses groundwater.
During his address on the occasion of the World Water Day 2022, the chair of UN Water and president of the International Fund for Agricultural Development spoke on why this year's theme focused on groundwater.
Dear friends, in 2022, I look forward to working together to look after and optimize the use of groundwater while balancing the need of people and nature. To harness its full potential and use groundwater in the most responsible and sustainable way, it must be thoroughly explored, analyzed, and monitored. For policymakers in the water sector and beyond, groundwater may be out of sight. Now we need to ensure it is not out of mind. We must fully integrate it into our action plans.
Now, for more on groundwater utilization in Africa, we contacted Professor Sylvester Mpandeli, the executive manager at the Water Research Commission in South Africa. Thank you, sir, for joining us.
Thank you very much for inviting me.
Now, can you briefly tell us what is the state of water security in Africa?
Okay. Look, the current state of water security in Africa, it's a concern for us as Africans. And this is based on the fact that, high extreme climatic events and climate change pose serious threats across climate-sensitive sectors. And we have got the responsibility to make sure that, we look at various, water mixes or water options in order for us to address food security issues on the continent.
In sub-Saharan Africa, groundwater doesn't get such attention. Rather, regional water resource management focuses on surface water development. The Nile Basin Initiative and the Zambezi River Authority are two such examples. Governments have not put enough emphasis on groundwater, yet this is where the potential lies, as this geologist explains.
Right now, the most reliable source of water is groundwater. And like you see, drilling is an exercise that takes only a day and you have water. Apart from, spending about a month constructing a water dam and then it becomes dry.
Has the potential of groundwater been fully utilized in Africa?
The answer is no. We have not yet fully explored the potential of groundwater. And this is an option that, we need to push very hard as Africans due to the fact that, we are not getting above normal rainfall. So therefore, we have got the responsibility to make sure that, we supplement our water sources using, groundwater as a source. I can give you an example about the situation in Cape Town, here in South Africa, in Western Cape, wherein smallholder farmers are using groundwater to produce high-quality vegetable products, and they are supplementing those products to various retailers or markets. This is another case studies that we need to look at. And I do believe that, I mean, we've got a very good opportunity in order for us to relieve, I mean, pressure, especially on the surface water. And we also have got the responsibility to make sure that, I mean, we don't deplete our groundwater resources by making sure that, I mean, we take care of the aquifer system.
As other parts of Africa battle with poor water quality, the city of Cape Town in South Africa is focusing its attention on three natural aquifers to ensure good quality water for the future. Mayoral Committee Member for Water Sanitation, Councillor Zahid Badruddin, speaks here at the Cape Floods Aquifer Management Scheme.
The city of Cape Town is investing 2.6 billion rand into our Cape Flats aquifer project. Here we are going to be extracting 5 million litres of underground water a day. The Cape Flats aquifer extends all the way from the False Bay to the Alsieskraal River in the north, and here we're hoping to benefit not only our agricultural communities but our residents at large, because we're going to be producing water to potable standards, which means it is safe enough to drink.
Professor, you mentioned about the farmers in Cape Town. Now, how can groundwater kickstart their green recovery and ensure food security in Africa?
Look, we know that, I mean, we are getting, I mean, below normal rainfall, I mean, as compared to the global situation. The most important thing is for us to make sure that, I mean, we produce sufficient food with less water, and groundwater could be used as a source. And for example, in South Africa here, we always champion that, I mean, we also need to look at the dry land farming. So if we can tap in on the dry land farming and groundwater resources, this it will be an opportunity for us to increase yields and also to increase production. And therefore, we have got the responsibility to address, I mean, food security on the continent. And I'm well aware about the fact that majority of our people, especially at household level, they go to the bed with empty stomach. We have got the responsibility to make sure that, I mean, we produce not only sufficient food, but also highly nutritional food.
Recently, the World Water Forum is the world's biggest water-related event, was held in Senegal. This year's forum, under the theme Water Security for Peace and Development, was jointly organized by the World Water Council and the government of Senegal, and was the first hosted in sub-Saharan Africa. Speaking during the opening of the conference, Senegalese President Macky Sall reminded the audience that water is a major challenge for the 21st century.
There is every reason to believe that if nothing is done, the situation will only get worse, due in particular to strong demographic pressure, rapid urbanization, and polluting industrial activities. This 9th World Water Forum gives us the opportunity to sound the alarm on the gravity of the situation so that water issues remain at the heart of the international agenda.
How did this forum help Africa tackle its water challenges, especially the sustainable use of groundwater?
Various strategies, plans, and tactics were discussed Water Forum in Senegal. Therefore, plans are in place to make sure that, I mean, we explore groundwater resources. The most important thing is to understand the fact that, I mean, water is a finite resource, and if we don't take care of this precious resources, we're gonna be in trouble, I mean, very soon, considering the fact that, I mean, the rainfall varies from region to region.
The African Union's theme of 2022 focuses on transforming food and agricultural systems. For many years, the images of starving African children have been splashed on major news networks, yet the continent sits on vast water resources.
Oh, this woman in drought-stricken Somalia speaks here of severe water scarcity in the country.
Yeah, like
we depended on the livestock because we would eat them and sell them, but that is no more. Our priority now is finding water. Some people are drinking salt water and it's giving them diarrhea. We need fresh water and food, as now we cannot eat or sell the livestock.
Now, Professor, our last question to you. What is the missing link that can lead to the elimination of hunger in Africa?
Look, the missing link is the fact that, I mean, we cannot treat water issues from energy or agricultural activities. What we need to do is to drive our activities in an integrated or in a nexus way, which means that, I mean, we need to look at water, energy, food or agriculture nexus, and also to understand the fact that, I mean, these three sectors are interlinked. Therefore, we have got the responsibility to make sure that these three sectors are working together and we are driving, I mean, knowledge generation or science policy interface amongst those three sectors. We cannot continue with the business as usual, considering the fact that, I mean, climate change, I mean, poses a serious threat in our communities or society. And we also have got the responsibility to make sure that, I mean, we feed our populations.
Well, I'd like to thank Professor Sylvester Mpendeli for his insights on how Africa can sustainably utilize its groundwater resources. That's it for this week's edition of Africa Today. Goodbye for now.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
In mid-May 2016, Democratic presidential candidate Bernie Sanders told his supporters in Kentucky that the U.S. was heading toward becoming an oligarchy state.
But what we are addressing right now is a real threat of oligarchy in America. And as you all know, what oligarchy is about is a handful of wealthy families controlling the economic and political life of this nation. And if anybody here thinks that we are not moving in that direction, where a handful of billionaires and Wall Street and multinational corporations controlling the economic and political life of this nation, if you don't think that that is what is happening now, you are not paying attention.
4 years later, Sanders endorsed Joe Biden as the Democratic nominee for president, a man who had already been in the U.S. political arena for almost half a century, an oligarch per excellence.
This election is the most important in the modern history of this country. In response to the unprecedented crises we face, we need an unprecedented response, a movement like never before, of people who are prepared to stand up and fight for democracy and decency,
and against greed, oligarchy, and bigotry. And we need Joe Biden as our next president.
Sanders' seemingly surprise move was a major step toward bringing unity to his party's effort to unseat Trump, who was regarded even among some Republicans as the outsider. The fact is, while the United States presents itself as the beacon of democracy, it is hardly more than an oligarchy. A study carried out in 2014 by two political scientists, Martin Gillens and Benjamin Page, found that economic elites and organized groups representing business interests have substantial independent impacts on U.S. government policy, while average citizens have little or no independent influence. To have political influence here means Congress responds to you by passing the laws and policies you like. Low influence means you're ignored. Congress passes laws that have no relationship to what you want. According to the research, not only do the wealthy have the most influence in the U.S., ordinary voters have basically none.
Whether a particular form of governance or democracy is good or bad has got to be decided on the sole criteria of the benefit it has provided for the common man. Policy coming out of Washington today has little to do with democracy, but is rather a raw political attempt to assert the continued domination of the ruling financial oligarchy centered in the major banks of London and New York and backed up by the military alliance of the United States.
Meanwhile, America's oligarchic wealth has reached levels sometimes exceeding those of Russia and China. During the COVID-19 pandemic, America's 745 billionaires increased their holdings by 70%, adding $2.1 trillion to their wealth in just over a year. No doubt a portion of this wealth goes into politics. The Koch brothers said they invested about $250 million in the 2016 election for Republicans, while Michael Bloomberg spent about $23 million on Democrats in the same year.
This is not a partisan issue. This is an issue of mission. This is an issue of morality. This is an issue of what kind of nation we want to live in. Do we want to live in a nation where people have the right to elect their representatives and their leaders? Or do we want to live in an oligarchy or a plutocracy where only a handful of people call the shots? We must lead on this issue.
As early as 2012, more than 40% of all money spent in federal elections came from the wealthiest of the wealthiest, not the top 1% or even the top 10th of the 1%, but from the top 1% of the 1%. More and more Americans now realize that their democracy has morphed into an oligarchy. The combined wealth of America's top 400 billionaires came to $2.7 trillion in 2017, which is more than the entire GDP of Italy, $1.8 trillion, or France, $2.5 trillion. The U.S. government's ability to really serve its citizens has been kneecapped for the private interests of a relative few. In a July 2017 poll by the Association Press NORC Center for Public Affairs Research, 75% of Americans believed people like them had too little influence in Washington, and 82% believed that the rich had too much power over the government.
I still say they are illegally running something in the United States of America. How dare they call this a democracy when it's not government for the people, by the people, but by an oligarchy, government controlled by the few. That's what the United States is.
Even the Trump administration, which claimed to be a voice of the people, championing their interests against a Washington elite, was the culmination of oligarchic rule, an administration totally at the service of arms companies, among others.
With every war, the ruling military, industrialists, oligarchs
enjoyed phenomenal growth of their wealth and influence. While young Americans, mostly underprivileged and poor, would sacrifice their lives in the sinister cycle of killing and getting killed. All in the name of the universal values of freedom, democracy, and human rights.
In 2020, the Center for International Policy, CIP, released a report revealing that more than $1 billion had been donated to top 50 U.S. think tanks by U.S. defense contractors between 2014 and 2019. These think tanks play into the hands of the U.S. Defense Department's narrative with their reports and media releases. The political clout of billionaires has increased since the Supreme Court's 2010 Citizen United decision, which determined that election spending regulations restrict the right of corporations to free speech. As for Biden, his promise to build back better has turned out to be an empty promise, and things are pretty much the same as before. His American Rescue Bill provides just enough relief to enable people to go back to living lives as economically stressed as they were before the pandemic. Even before the pandemic, 40% of Americans could not afford a $400 unexpected expenditure. A system that consistently makes it easier for the rich to get richer and harder for the poor to even make it at all is not called democracy. When the American citizens cannot seriously consider a 3% wealth tax on billionaires, yet cannot raise the minimum wage to $15 an hour, they cannot call their ruling system democracy. When the three richest people in the US, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, and Warren Buffett, own more than the bottom half of the country combined, doesn't oligarchy describe the system more accurately? All in all, the biggest divide in America today runs between oligarchy and democracy. When oligarchs fill the coffers of political candidates, they can be confident there will be no meaningful action against them and in favor of ordinary people. The U.S. political system has been widely but wrongly described as the one of the people, by the people and for the people. In reality, it is run by a group of oligarchs that make up the ruling class of American society. It is not owned or ruled by the people. It's just shouldered by the people.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa Al-Bahadili, and you are now listening to the program, Islamic Upbringing. In this program, you will discuss issues, relevant questions, and other fields regarding the Islamic upbringing of children. And we would like to stress that the answers that we provide in this program are all based upon the narrations of the household of the Prophet and, of course, of the Prophet himself, and upon the Holy Quran, supplemented with scientific research. Joining us in the studio today is our dear friend, Sheikh Ali Himani, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for joining us.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's my pleasure to be here in your studio.
Dear Sheikh, last time we spoke about this age, of the teenage age, and even the tweens phase, as you call it, when the children, they start to develop attractions to the opposite gender. Now, when we were talking about that, we also opened and discussed the subject of why is it that girls are more attached to their fathers, and also I think vice versa, perhaps the fathers are more